Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table. Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we are talking about commonly misunderstood Bible verses. Do you ever wonder why so many Bible verses get twisted to mean something other than what God intended in the context of His Word? You know, context is a pretty important C word. And it turns out that there are some very common, commonly misunderstood verses that we're going to look at today.
Ah, very good topic. And then in our second segment, we're going to do our daily Bible study with Teacher Connie Stanfill, who's here at the table with our continuing study in the Gospel of Mark. We are recording these studies into separate 10-minute podcasts with notes that you can download so you can lead your own woman's Bible studies. Look for that at naomistable.com.
And if you'd like to connect with us, and we hope that you do, perhaps you've got some commonly misunderstood Bible quotes that you'd like to share with us, you can do this by sending us an email at connect@naomistable.com. You can also go on our Facebook page, our Twitter, or just give us a call at 1-800-979-9010. And when you get to our radio station, just press 109, and we will certainly take a listen. We'd love to hear your voice. We love hearing back from you. All right, so we're talking about these commonly misheard, misquoted Bible verses. It's almost like song lyrics, Nancy, only slightly, well, significantly more serious, because we don't want to take God's word and twist it around, because that would lead us down a little different path, wouldn't it?
Oh, it sure would. Now, before we get into some verses, let's look at some general principles that we can keep in mind when interpreting Scripture.
All right.
First of all, you need to understand the author's intent. You know, so much of meaning really depends on what the author intended when he was writing these verses.
Yes, and we want to know who he's talking to, you know, who's the audience, what's going on at the time. All of that is part of context. Another one that you want to look at when you're looking at context is consider the literary genre. Just like we wouldn't read a comic book the same way we'd read an academic paper, you know, to read the Bible, we need to look at those verses according to the genre.
The next one is you need to think about the overall context. Take a look at the surrounding verses or paragraphs, and
yes,
you can maybe pulling an excerpt may not be sufficient to understand a verse's significance. So go ahead and read the whole chapter.
Oh, I love that. And the more of it that you can read rather than just one or two verses, Nancy, that really kind of tells the whole story there. You know, another thing that we tend to do is make the Bible about us. And what we need to do is reflect on the universal and personal application. Only after we have a firm understanding of the author's intent, you know, the genre we talked about, the overall context, then we can begin to reflect on the personal applications. But a lot of times what happens is we look at these verses and we make them all about us, don't we?
Yeah, we have a tendency to do that.
Yeah.
So let's look at some of these verses. The first one is, "Thou shalt not kill," Exodus 20:13. When you look at "thou shalt not kill," some translations actually have it, "you shall not murder." And there is a big difference in that. A lot of people that are against capital punishment will look at the Ten Commandments that say, "thou shalt not kill," and say, "see, we're never supposed to kill anybody."
Well, soldiers in the military as well, you know, how would that a verse apply to them? And so really the context is we're talking about murder.
So where did actually the idea of capital punishment come from? Well, it came from God. And it was before the law. This was not part of the law. This actually goes back to when Noah and his sons got off the ark and God was giving them instructions. This was also the first time that God said, "Everything that walks on the earth, you have been given for food."
Mm.
So before this, man had never eaten meat before. That's kind of an amazing thought, but after the flood, God said, okay, I want you to eat meat, but make sure all the blood is drained from it. But let's look at what he says in verses 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 9. For your own lifeblood, I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal, I will require it, and from human beings, each one for the blood of another. I will require a reckoning for human life. Whoever sheds the blood of a human, by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image, God made humankind. So what he's saying there is, if someone murders a person, whether that's an animal or a human being that kills another human being by murdering them, they are actually offending me because they have destroyed someone that I made in my image.
Mm.
And for that reason, their life must be forfeit.
And of course, the first account of murder in the Bible is Cain and Abel. When Abel was, his life was taken by Cain in a murderous rage of jealousy. And we know that God was very displeased and marked him forever after that.
Yeah. Now here's another verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Everybody knows that one. It's always used at all the national days of prayer.
If my people
who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land.
Yeah.
Now many people in the United States are applying that to this country and saying that, oh, see there, God promised to heal the United States, and I know the good Lord knows we need a lot of healing.
Yes.
In this country. But this verse was meant specifically for Israel when it talks about the land. Now, the rest of it is certainly a good general principle to go by. If
yes.
we repent, if we humble ourselves, if we pray, we are the ones called by God's name now, and if we do that, then he will hear us and forgive our sins. But the land that it's talking about in that verse is Israel.
Oh, boy, how I wish it could be true, though. But I know, Nancy, there are many prayer rally meetings in America where we do tend to take that verse and make it about us and say, you know what, if only we would repent, and if only we could get the entire United States to do this, to be on its knees, we could have this great revival, and America will be healed. Well, the Bible doesn't really talk about America, does it?
No, and when you look at, okay, who is God in covenant with? Well, he's in covenant with Israel. He's not in covenant with the United States, although President George Washington, on his inauguration, did lay down the country, if you will, give it to God, and say, if this nation ever ceases to follow you, then please destroy it.
Uh-oh.
So basically, yeah. George Washington did offer up this nation and dedicate it to God.
Yeah, but he, of course, God never said anything about returning the favor and making a covenant with us. So all the people in those generations have died out, and now look what we have. We have people who are far from God, unfortunately.
And we need to remember, just like Paul talked about in the book of Romans, we as Christians are grafted on to the olive tree. And we do not replace the olive tree. The olive tree of Israel still stands to this day, but we are just grafted into it. We have not replaced them.
Yeah. You know, talking about how we take verses meant for Israel and apply them to ourselves, how about this one? And many of you have memorized this one, ladies. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And that's right from Jeremiah 29:11. So we all know that address. That one is very much quoted, well, everywhere. We give that as life verses for our children. We inscribe it in their Bibles, that kind of thing. You hear about it at graduation ceremonies, when really that's another verse that was meant for Israel at a certain time in history.
It is a specific promise for Israel. While many of the principles in it probably do apply, that the Lord does know the days of our lives, and he does have those days numbered. He
yeah.
has all the hairs on our head counted, and he knows exactly what's going to happen to us in our future. He already knows that, and those who trust in him and who have surrendered their lives to him, having repented of their sins, do have a hope and a future, but it may not be on this earth.
Yes, and there may not be prosperous things happening the way Jeremiah talks about for Israel. So a lot of times the prosperity, the name it and claim it folks will take that and say, see, God wants to prosper us and make us fruitful and give us wealth.
Yes, absolutely. Now, here's another interesting little verse, Psalm 82:6. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. Now, Jesus himself quoted from this in John 10:34-36, but some people might take this to mean that there are other gods. And in fact, the Mormon faith has actually used this verse in their doctrine.
Mm. You know, and there are some Christians even too who call ourselves, we are little gods. And so, and that's where we kind of get off the context of what this verse is saying. And, you know, I said, you are gods, you are all sons of God's Most High, from the Psalms. That wasn't meant for us either.
No, and in fact, in the context, it actually is referring to the fact that the word gods is used to refer to those who receive the law.
Yeah. You know, another one, and this is one that our parents especially, I know I have, we cling to this verse thinking that it's kind of a fireproof way to keep our kids from the snares of life. Raise up a child the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. And that's from Proverbs 22:6. And this seems to mean that if we're good parents, our kids will always stick with the faith, they won't wander off, that kind of thing. And we know that that actually is not true. We're going to talk about what the real context means in a second, but ladies, you know that if you've got children who've walked away, maybe they weren't saved and you thought that they were, we need to be in prayer for them. And you may have done all the right things. You may have raised them in Christian education, had them memorize Bible verses. Even pastors' children have that tendency sometimes to walk away. You see it in the news all the time where pastors' kids now are in atheist groups. And I just saw a story like that the other day. And I thought, you know, how can that be? Well, because we can't give our kids our faith. We can't say, here you go, I want you to have the belief that I have and think that they'll be saved. No, each one of us comes to God in our own timing, in God's own timing, as he draws us through his Holy Spirit.
Yeah, there's a great line in a song from Nicole C. Mullins where she talks about God doesn't have any grandkids or great-grandkids,
oh, yeah,
only children.
Yeah.
And reading from an article on about this verse on Reasons to Believe, it's from the Reasons.org website, about commonly misunderstood Bible verses, they make a great point. It's important to differentiate between a promise or guarantee and a proverb, which is a general principle.
Yeah, that's another very good way to look at the Bible. All right, let's look at the one of the most common misheard, misrepresented Bible verses is out of Matthew 7. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Wow, how many times do you hear that?
Yes, and it's frequently used by many in the emergent church now to say, oh, see there, we shouldn't really make any effort at all to tell others they need to repent then, because we would just be judging them.
Yeah, you know, if we don't start to judge evil instead of accepting all ideas and beliefs as equal, that gets us into trouble. We live in such a politically correct landscape right now that the slightest little variance, any questioning of I guess relativism, is seen as being mean or judgmental, when really what we're doing is we're pointing to truth, and we need to continue to contend for the faith given once and for all for the saints.
And when you look further in this chapter, Jesus clearly says, judge rightly.
Yes.
He says that do not judge because you have a log in your own eye already. Take the log out of your eye, and then you will be fit to help your friend take the speck out of their eye.
Exactly, and we know that the Bible, we are to judge other Christians. Judging outside of the church, now we're never to judge someone's salvation. Absolutely, that's God's job. What we're to do, though, is judge between right and wrong and help our brothers and sisters in Christ stay on that narrow path that Jesus spoke of. If we start getting off on into areas of sin and becoming unrepentant, boy, we need to have some somebody hold us accountable, don't we?
Yes, we sure do. I need that myself.
Right.
Another verse, and this is one you don't often hear quoted. This is Mark 16, 17, and 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Well, undoubtedly, the apostles did have the power to do these things. And when you look at, for instance, when Paul was shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and you remember that snake leaped out from the pile of sticks in the fire and clumped onto his wrist, and everyone said, oh, he must be a horrible murderer because that poisonous snake just bit him. And Paul just calmly shakes it off and goes about his business because he said, well, God said I'm going to Rome. I'm not in Rome yet. Therefore, I know this is not going to amount to something. But look at the churches that have used this to institute the practice of handling snakes.
You know, that's making a comeback now. I've seen several news stories. In fact, I believe it was last year a pastor actually died because a snake had bitten him and it was poison. You know, what does that tell you? It tells us that we are not applying the principles of sound biblical exegesis in order to understand what the scripture is telling us and who this was for.
Yes, and I bet the people in that congregation said, oh, he must have had some hidden sin that caused that to happen. Well, the hidden sin, if that's what it is stupidity.
Yeah.
Because God gave us a mind. He gives us wisdom if we ask for it. And interpreting the verses, saying, okay, this is proof of the Holy Spirit in me if I handle this snake and I'm not bitten. That is not what he meant with these verses at all.
No. And in fact, another verse kind of like that, Nancy, is from 1 John chapter 2, 27. It says, as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. And boy, how easily that one can be taken out of context.
How many people have used this verse to support their decision and not attend a church, you know, or to not really submit to any teaching? And that's just so dangerous. When you say, I just need the Holy Spirit, you know, how are you going to know if you are indeed working under the Holy Spirit or under a false spirit, unless you have others around you that can hold you accountable and can maybe work with you through the scriptures? None of us is an all-around expert at what is the actual meaning of the scripture and what is not.
And I've heard a lot of emergent teachings, you know, the slogans that spring from some of these taking out of context, like here's one that was real popular a couple years back on a t-shirt, don't go to church, be the church. Well, when you dig a little deeper, those words come from not the Bible, but more of a social justice agenda that's crept into the church. And so we need to be careful that what they're saying here is don't go to church, just do good deeds, and then you don't have to worry about ever going to church. Well, you know, that's not even in the Bible, for one thing, but it comes right from this verse here about that anointing.
One last verse is from Proverbs 3, 1 and 2. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Ooh, you talk about a prosperity gospel there.
Yeah.
You know, but we have to remember these things are not guarantees of such blessings. And prosperity is defined by God, not defined by our material wealth.
Yeah, it takes some good digging in the Bible, some being in the Word and at His feet to understand what prosperity is. And you, so if you don't want to kind of go off into an off-ramp let's just say that many people have gone off onto off-ramps, and that's led to all sorts of dangerous movements in the church. But we need to make sure that we're sticking to what biblical truth is, and prosperity, that abundance that Jesus Jesus talks of, that's walking in freedom from our sin. And he forgives us fully, pardons us from the sin that separates us from God, and promises us that life in heaven. And he doesn't promise us wealth or riches and or jewels or gemstones or anything like that in this world.
Another one that's kind of related to that is Romans 8:28. How many times do people interpret Romans 8:28? We know in all things God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that they interpret that personally. So God's always going to turn anything that happens to me to my good. And that's not the mean at all. It's for the good.
Yeah.
Meaning you could face terrible persecution, you could face terrible trials, and God will use that for the good of his kingdom.
Yes.
Which is for your good. You're going to store up maybe treasures in heaven because of it. But here on this earth, this temporal body that you're in, it may not be good for you right here and now.
It might be good for somebody else. It might be, it might lead somebody else, whatever you're going through, to a saving relationship in Christ. And you might not even know who that person is, but God does. He sees all for his glory. So sometimes some of the most tragic things that we go through can really minister to somebody else.
Yes. Now, here's a few more that I came up with. John 21:25. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Yeah.
A lot of these churches today that are in the Word Faith movement have used that to justify the angel feathers and the gold dust and the signs and wonders and the things like that. They've actually said, oh, well, how do you know Jesus never did miracles like that? Because, you know, it says here that there were other things he did, but they weren't recorded.
The ones that I hear, the most common phrase according to that is, you know, just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean it didn't happen. And I'm thinking, boy, but God in his wisdom gave us the Bible as a roadmap to himself to understand God through the centuries. We've got the original manuscripts that we can study and learn of him. And so, you know, just because it's not in the Bible tells me that anything goes. And if anything goes, then where's the doctrine?
Oh, yes, absolutely. Here's another one. Matthew 15:11. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. There was actually a man that my husband was discipling once, and he used that as justification for doing cocaine.
Oh, no.
That it didn't matter what he took into his body. It only mattered what came out of his body. Well, what came out of his body was pretty wicked, too.
I'm sure.
And in fact, in Matthew 15:18, it says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So what is in your heart? And if you have a heart that is carnal, that desires the pleasures of this world, and uses as the excuse, oh, but it's only important what I say or how I treat others or something, you're not going to be saying good things, and you're not going to be treating others well.
No, and in this verse also, as Jesus was explaining this, we learn that, you know, the old covenant with the Israelis, or with the Jews, for the food dietary restrictions were lifted by Jesus because he fulfilled those. So things like shellfish, you can point to this verse and say, well, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, meaning that we no longer have to worry about those things that God restricted for eating.
Yes. Here's another big one. John 14:13-15. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Now, a lot of people use that as, okay, well, I've got carte blanche in my prayers. As long as I have enough faith and I ask in Jesus' name, as if his name is an incantation. In Jesus' name, I add that to the end of any prayer, and I'm going to get it. Well, verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments.
Now, we don't often
right
hear that
there
one
together
quoted.
With it. Yeah, right together
keep
with
going.
It.
Yes, it's important to read the Bible in full context, and we always try to do that here at Naomi's Table. And it's so important to read the entire, you know, verses before, verses after, to understand what it really means.
And when you ask in Jesus' name, you are actually saying, I am asking, representing Jesus, all that he was, all that he did, and the relationship he had with the Father.
So in other words,
if you can't claim that.
Lord, I need a new handbag from Europe, and in your name, yeah, it doesn't really fit, does it?
A quick thing you could do is just say, okay, well, what would Jesus pray in this situation? What would be his primary concern for me to pray for me at this point?
Well, now, Nancy, you're bringing reality into it.
Yeah.
It's not as fun, is it?
I think Jesus would say you don't need that new handbag.
I'm sure he would. You know what? And then his will becomes our will if we're really being obedient. Mm-hmm. Here's one of my favorites that, you know, we've all memorized this one. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. All right, let's put that in context.
You know, when I actually started working in this ministry, we frequently would get listeners call up and say, oh, I love that song, it really spoke to me. Mm-hmm. And then you end up having the conversation with them about the circumstances of their life, what they're going through. Maybe you had the opportunity to pray with them. I had a young lady call me up, and she said she was in an unhappy marriage. She had kids, and she was in love with her husband's cousin. And that she believed God wanted her to be with the cousin because, after all, it says that he will give me the desires of my heart. And I kept trying to tell her, but you're forgetting the first part of that verse. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then he will be the desire of your heart.
Yeah.
And he will give himself to you.
Well, you know, ladies, these are just some of the very often misquoted Bible verses. There are many more, and we would like to hear from you about some of the verses that you know are oftentimes, maybe misunderstood. Maybe you yourself have misunderstood them and then learned about them through proper biblical, exegesis, maybe some hermeneutic studies, that kind of thing. We'd love to hear from you on that. Send us a note to connect@naomistable.com, and we will follow up and read yours. In fact, tomorrow, Nancy, we're going to do a program, and it's going to be on modesty, but we also want to talk about some commonly misquoted Bible verses that really aren't even in the Bible. So we're going to have some fun with that tomorrow. I hope you can stay tuned for that. Right now, what we're going to do is prepare to be at the feet of our Lord Jesus and do our Bible study with our teacher, Connie Stanfill, who's standing by with the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in there today. So if you've got your Bible open, flip open to Mark. We will be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to Naomi's Table. We are in our Bible study segment now, and we're talking about more parables from the Gospel of Mark, and we're back in chapter 4 with lesson number 15. Our teacher, Connie Stanfill, is here. Connie, tell us what we're going to be learning about today.
Well, we are going to dive into the three remaining parables that Mark gives us in his account of Jesus, and we're going to be reading from Mark 4, verses 21 through 34. And so I'm going to take each parable at a time, and we'll talk about what's going on and learn more about God's kingdom. So Mark 4:21, and he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So here we find Jesus talking to them, speaking again in a parable, and he's talking about a lamp. And back in that day, lamps were really simple little dishes with some oil floating in them and a wick. And because they were so small and the light was fairly dim, they would put it up high so it would cast more light into the room. And so this is something they knew about. And of course, if you had a lamp, you wouldn't cover it over because then you wouldn't get any light from it. But part of what's going on here is when the Lord says, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. That word secret is a really interesting Greek word. It's mysterion, and it's the same word we get the word mystery from. And truly, throughout the New Testament, when God talks about mysteries, secrets, he's talking about something that God has known from the beginning of time, But now in these latter days, the days of the kingdom, it is being revealed to those who actually have those ears to hear and eyes to see. And Jesus is talking about how he's bringing forth this new news of the kingdom of God, and actually eventually how his disciples will be the ones bringing forth the word of God, the gospel, what's happening with Jesus coming into human history and dying for sin and rising again, so that those who believe in him and repent will have eternal life. There's also the idea of here of when the light coming, light is a metaphor for God in scriptures. And when we hear of God's light, it speaks of knowing God, knowing truth about God. And also the light of God, denotes the moral purity, the holiness of God. And Jesus himself, he's the light of the world. He's the one who's most perfectly revealed truth about God. And he's most perfectly shown God's holy character. And then it's really truly through his own person. And so the light of the world is here telling them this parable. And it's speaking about how God is breaking in on human history in a new way, never done before. The kingdom of God is here. The king is here. And all those who will submit to him and come under his rule will enter into a glorious new kingdom, which is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Another thing to notice there is Jesus gives a pretty strong instruction. He says in 23, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. We're getting the sense that we are responsible for what we've heard. And then the Lord says, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So what is he saying? He's saying, with what you know of God, with what has been revealed to you in God's word, you are responsible for what you do with it. You're responsible for this kingdom of God that has come, this gospel message. What are you going to do with it? And there's also the sense that as you come to understand truth about God and accept it and truly obey it, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my word. As we obey it, then God reveals more to us and we grow in the kingdom. But if we reject God's word, then what we have will even be taken away from us. And so really, truly, we need to have open, receptive hearts that receive God's word. We were talking about God's word yesterday, about that word that is sown on the good soil, the open, receptive, honest hearts. We need to, again, be careful that we ourselves take God's word and receive it and desire what God says and obey it. Throughout scripture, again, we find that God's light has broken in on people, and I have some scriptures in the study notes about the light of the world and how either people come to the light and want to know God and be reconciled to God, or they want to stay in the darkness, to stay in their evilness, evil deeds, and not follow him. And again, that light has come upon us, and that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. So truly, may we all receive God's word and obey it. So we've been learning about, again, how we are to accept God's word. And Jesus gave us two more parables in this chapter, talking again about the God's kingdom. And I'll be going over these just a little more quickly, but they're good words to understand more about what God is teaching us through Jesus about the kingdom. Verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, and then the ear, and then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it to the sickle, because the harvest has come. This is an interesting parable, because it's the only, Mark is the only one who records it. And so this is the only place in scripture we have it. And the best thinking about what the meaning of this is that God is the one who makes the kingdom of God grow. The seed goes out, which we know is the word, but it starts small and it grows on its own. The Greek word when in verse 28, when it says the earth produces, the Greek word is actually automate, which is where we get the word automatic. And so it means it's growing on its own. It's not because of any human effort. And that is true. God calls us to spread the word, but the increase is all of the Holy Spirit. And so we just need to be faithful stewards and do what God tells us to. But any growth and goodness that happens is, again, because of God. And truly, as we see in this passage, it's talking then about how this seed goes out and grows and grows and grows and becomes something big, a big crop that then is harvested, which might be the indication of judgment. but it goes along with this prophecy we have in the book of Daniel, and it's a complicated prophecy, and we're not going to get all into it, but the vision or prophecy vision that Daniel interprets has to do with a big man with all kinds of different materials for feet and body and everything, but a stone comes and grows into a huge mountain, and that stone actually topples over this man. And truly what it all is that God is stronger than all the kingdoms of the world of all time, and this stone is the kingdom of God, which is growing and expands and becomes the reigning king over everything. And it fits perfectly with Jesus coming to inaugurate this kingdom of God. Now truly it has begun, and Jesus is living and ruling in human hearts right now, but he has not yet come the second time to rule over all for all things. So kind of that's the sense of what's going on here with the kingdom of God. Now we're going to read the last parable in this passage, and this is from verses 30 to 34. And he said to them, What can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable should we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables he spoke to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. This parable of the mustard seed, we know from messages we've heard before that the mustard seed is a very small seed. Apparently it was one of the smallest that they used to plant in their fields, but it actually grew very fast, very quickly, into something that could be 10 or 12 feet tall, and actually a big enough shrub that the birds actually could come and nest in or be under the branches type of thing. And so again, it's a picture of the kingdom of God starting small in human hearts, but God again making it grow and increase, and having a presence that from the very small beginnings of it you would never guess would have happened. The question sometimes is, who are the birds and why are they in the branches? And truly there are several explanations, and I'm not the expert on this, but the one that makes most sense to me from other Bible scholars has to do with the birds coming to nest in the branches. Could be explained as the children of Israel are this growth that has happened and the kingdom of God has happened, but the birds coming in are actually that the Gentiles are allowed into God's kingdom. And my reference for that goes to Ezekiel, and there's a passage there that talks about God bringing in, again, these birds and nesting in the branches of actually a cedar that gets planted on the top of a mountain. But interesting little bit of scripture. It's probably one of those where we perhaps don't know exactly what's going on, but the main point again is that God is the one who has brought about the kingdom of God. It might be looking small, might start with a small band of illiterate or not very well educated disciples and followers, but it's going to spread and grow.
Mm. I love how that growth is now evident as we look backward, and I'm very excited as we look forward to see where God's growth will be in each one of us, ladies, and may those mustard seeds continue to grow automatically. I love that, Connie. Thank you so much. Well, all of the Bible study notes and the 10-minute podcasts of just this segment can be found at naomistable.com under our Bible studies tab, and go there and help yourself freely. And share the word, share what you have heard, and do these lessons. Dig deeper. We love when you do that, and that's what helps that growth along, just nourish it. All right, we're going to be right back, and stick around, and we'll talk about this a little bit more.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. And in that segment prior, we had our Bible study with teacher Connie Stample, and we're in Mark chapter 4, and these verses 21 through 34 are found under our Bible studies tab. If you're looking for the study, you can go a little bit deeper. This one's titled More Parables of the Kingdom. All right, so Nancy, as we were listening to this today, what did you get out of this particular study?
Well, I love it when Jesus is teaching on the parables because they just so clearly show what points he was trying to convey and what the kingdom of God truly is like. And I like how Connie pointed out that the word is secret that is used, mysterion, the Greek, and that's where we get the word mystery. And, you know, God does talk about mysteries in the Bible. Paul talks about mysteries and secrets and things like this, and sometimes because we have been kind of wounded from the Gnostics who have talked about both past and current, who talk about secrets and things. But, you know, secret really just refers to the plans for man's salvation that God has had throughout eternity, but were previously unknown until this very moment in time to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear.
Yes, and the Bible makes clear exactly what God wants us to know about his kingdom through Jesus. And unfortunately, the word secret, like you said, has been tainted, and people now come up with these really interesting secret codes to decipher what God is, you know, the real, true, hidden meanings. No, it was secret up until that point when Jesus revealed to them what the kingdom was like. So we don't have to go looking for secret codes or wondering about every seventh letter, what does it mean in Hebrew, and it spells out a word that now is the, you know, mystery unlocking. We don't need to worry about that, ladies. That has nothing to do with the secrets that God talks about in the Bible. And by the way, someday, you know, we will never have it all figured out right now, but someday when we come face to face with our God, he will show us everything, and we will see so clearly.
Now, let's talk about these parables. The first one is the lamp.
Yes.
And when you look at the lamp, and she pointed out they were small, they gave off dim light, so you had to put them up high so the light would spread more. But we need to remember God is light, and light refers to knowing him, and that his light denotes moral purity, and that Jesus is the light of the world. We hear that in scripture as well. And that all who submit to his kingship are going to enter into that glorious new kingdom. And I like how she pointed out that Jesus made it clear that they are responsible for what they hear.
Yeah.
Every one of us. And when we share the gospel with people, they become responsible for what they have heard.
Yes.
And we have to remember, it is not our responsibility to make people believe or understand or something else. We just share the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will provide understanding to them. But if they choose to reject it, they're responsible for the fact that they have heard it.
Yes, they are. And sometimes it takes a while for those seeds to take root, and we hope that they do. And so when we share the gospel, we also need to pray for the people, because God hears our prayers, and he knows that, you know, it's in his timing and in his hand. And as much as we want to say to, you know, here's the gospel, now I want you to believe, it's not up to us. So yeah. Luckily the responsibility is not ours, or we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we?
Oh, yeah. And I like how she pointed out that as we obey, God even reveals more to us.
Yeah.
But if we reject him, then what we have received will be taken away. And she pointed out that, you know, so many receive the word and obey it. Others, though, they want to stay in darkness so they can keep sinning.
Yeah. Let's talk about the parable of the mustard seed. That one, I love hearing that because I think about the little weeds that grow up in my garden in the summertime sometimes get very, very big, and sometimes they don't even look like weeds. And so when Jesus talks about your faith being as small as a mustard seed, and then look how much it can sprout, I sometimes get that word picture in my mind. And it's a great, great word picture, isn't it, Nancy?
Oh, yeah, and I like how she pointed out how the kingdom must have looked awfully small with only humble fishermen to spread it.
Yeah.
But then look how it spread like wildfire to cover the whole world.
Yes, indeed. But the mustard seed, you know, big enough to house birds in its branches. I always wondered, I love how Connie explained that.
Yeah, and she said it could be the children of Israel that are coming to rest in the branches, or it could be the Gentiles who are going to come and nest in the kingdom.
We don't know, but always good to look at and study. And I know a lot of you do word studies on these parables, and it'd be interesting to hear what you're coming up with, what the Holy Spirit through Scripture is revealing to you.
Yes, and then that last parable that she talks about is the seed scatterer. And we need to remember, and I like how she pointed out, also this is the only place this one appears, but the whole purpose of this one is to say God is the one who makes the seed or the word of God grow into the crop to be harvested. We can plant the seeds, but we cannot make them grow. That has to be up to God.
And once they do take root, we can help with the watering and the nurturing and the discipling, right?
So, and the weeding.
And the weeding, yes. Right. So,
well, Amy, you said something really profound, though, in this lesson, and I don't want to skip over that either. It was talking about the light.
Oh, yes.
And you had said that we don't need to worry about being too bright, then, if we're shining His perfect light.
Yes, and the reason I say that is so many times you hear, the politically correct Christians will say, we don't want to be too obnoxious with our faith. We don't want to shove our faith down somebody's throat. Well, I think what they're trying to guide you into is you have to be so careful and walk on eggshells. We do need to be wise, and we need to make sure we know when to speak and what to say. But, you know, we cannot be too bright, because what do you add to light to make it, to dim it down?
Well, darkness.
Darkness, right. Yeah. We never want to add darkness to Jesus Christ. He is the pure light. And, of course, we know that the word God these days is so innocuous and innocent, and you don't really offend people with the word God that much. But you say the name of Jesus Christ, and that can just by hearing His name, that is very offensive to people.
Yes. And, you know, there is really no such thing as darkness. There is only absence of light. Mm-hmm. So what you're actually doing is you're taking away some of the light in order to make it dimmer or make it darker. And let me ask you, we've had a spate of really dreary, rainy, cold weather. When you have that dreary, rainy, cold weather, and then all of a sudden the next day it's sunny out. Tell me, do you look at that sun and say, oh, no, bring back some clouds and rain because you're too bright?
No, I don't do that at all.
I don't think anyone does that.
No.
I mean, certainly people that live in the Northwest don't do that. And people that live in northern winters don't do that. When you have that beautiful sunny day after you've had just cold, dreary, rainy, all of that, it's like awesome. It's like, wow, this feels so good to be out in this. And you don't worry. You put on your sunglasses, but you don't worry about it being too bright, do you?
No, you don't. And that's the way it is with the gospel. It can't be too bright. Jesus can't be too much of anything. Kind of like with salt. You know, we want to be salt and light. And I know that the word salt didn't make it into this particular Bible study, but can you be too salty? No, you can't be too salty. But you know, there are Christians who say, well, that tastes terrible. We don't want to be too salty. Well, Jesus never said don't be too salty. He just said be the salt. You are the salt.
And, you know, I like the analogy bear with the light. But if someone says that light is too bright, you're being too bright, what are they really saying?
Mm.
What they're really saying is, I don't want to be convicted of my sin. I don't want to know that what I love doing, what I desire to do, is wrong. So don't tell me that.
Yeah.
Is that really what we're supposed to be doing, is to enable people to keep sinning?
No, we're not. In fact, again, I go back to the political correct trend that started up about 20 years ago in my mind, but might have started earlier, where we just don't want to offend anybody. And that doesn't help anybody. Sometimes we need to be offensive. Not mean, not rude, not snarky, but using the gospel as truth sometimes does offend people. So, have boldness, ladies. Have courage to speak the truth, to contend for the faith that was given to you, because when we don't contend for it, well, it changes and shifts and bounces along the waves, and it becomes something else. And so we need to make sure that we're pointing, especially women, back to the truth of Scripture. And that's what this program is all about.
Go out there and shine brightly, ladies.
There you go. All right, we're going to leave it here for right now, but we hope you stick with us, because we're going to do that thing we promised to do at the beginning of the program that we do at the end of every program at Naomi's Table, and that is to share Scripture in its fullness and context. We will be right back. We'll be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew chapter 12, verses 3 through 5. Jesus said to them, "Have you read in the scripture what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God, and he and his companions broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. And haven't you read in the law of Moses that the priests on duty in the temple may work on the Sabbath? Have you not heard? Have you not read?" Perhaps these will be the questions God asks us someday. Those who live in the United States, as I do, have much. So much will be required. We have God's Word. We have podcasts, Bible programs, Christian radio, etc. We will be without excuse. Can you imagine standing before God someday and saying, "I did not know"? And God responding by saying, "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" In the U.S., we do not know God because we do not want to know Him. The results of this decision are evident. I'm Pat Hess, and Minute by Minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. I'm glad you could stick with us. Nancy's got some Bible scripture standing by, and we want to invite you to tune in tomorrow for Friday's show as well. We're going to be continuing, talking about those Bible verses that aren't really in the Bible. You know, those cleanliness is next to godliness, that kind of thing. So we hope you can stick with us. We're going to have a lot of fun with those verses, and we're also going to be talking about something called modesty in the wintertime. You'd think that you wouldn't have to worry about that, but you know what, Nancy, you do, don't you?
Oh, yeah. We'll talk about our latest shopping trips.
Ooh, oh, yeah.
Not fun.
All right. Well, what do we have for today's scripture verse?
Well, here's another verse, and it's actually Philippians 4:13 that many people take out of context, and that is, everyone knows it, "I can do all things through Him who strengthens me."
Ah, yes.
Well, here's the context of it, and this starts at verse 10. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me."
That doesn't sound like I can do anything I want as long as God is strengthening me, but it's what God wants me to do that He will give me the strength to do. That sounds like the proper context.
I think so.
All right. Well, ladies, thanks so much for joining us. We hope that this has edified you, and if it's raised any questions, we'd love to hear from you. 800-979-9010. You can leave us a message at extension 109, and we'd love to play those comments on a future program here. All right. Well, thanks again for joining us. We hope you have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.